Well, just imagine with me the 10 o'clock news has come on in Israel, and the eyes and ears of Jerusalem are all focused on one story, not the story that happens to be on the news today. And that's quite a story. But this, you can just kind of see the newscaster. He stares into the camera, and he says, "It's a mystery, a near murder." And then with all the intensity he can muster, he gazes into the camera and he says, "We're gathered today outside the residence of a man named Isaac, the child of the promise." And then in somewhat hushed tones, he says, "This man, Isaac, he's become somewhat of a hero in our country. He it was who was taken up to the top of the mountain, we understand, by his father Abraham, and according to reports, was to be slain by his own father. Now, our lab reports indicate that we have the knife, and his father's fingerprints have been positively identified." Why would a father kill his own son? Why would the son just lie there while a 100-year-old man tied him up and began to plunge a knife into his heart? And then he adds, and DNA tests have been done on the knife, and you'll never believe it. It was the blood of a lamb. These are the unanswered questions, the flamboyant journalist concludes. Were it not for our exclusive interview with station WORD had with the servant boy who tended the donkey, we'd never have even known such a thing occurred. Well, of course, that's make-believe, but the truth of the matter is the media wouldn't understand, would they? But we do. We understand that the reason Abraham was about to slay his son was because God told him to. And we understand that the reason God told him to was to test his faith. And we understand if the trial were held today and God were called to testify, that he would hold up his hand and say, "Abraham believed me, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." He believed that if I were to allow him to slay his only begotten son, I would literally raise him from the dead because I keep my word. And I promised to him through Isaac all his seed would multiply as the sand on the seashore, and through Isaac all the world would be blessed. And you can just hear God pause and say, "And sure enough, when the moment was right, I provided myself the lamb, a picture of the lamb who would one day come and take away the sin of the world." In our last study last week, we looked at that journey up the mountain between a father and his son, that wonderful foreshadowing of the moment to come that was to come when John the Baptist would proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we looked and we saw in Isaac a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, a respectful son, a submissive son, a godly son, an obedient son. This morning we turn into the next days of Isaac's life. Years begin to pass. The boy becomes a man, and a man destined by God to take up the mantle of leadership in the kingdom. So important was he that the day would come when Jehovah God would be addressed as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His role was to be no minor one. And this morning we're going to look at the curtain goes up in Genesis chapter 24. We're going to look at Isaac, a man now of some 40 years old, about my age. You know, they laughed at the first class, too. I don't know why. Okay. Because I'm not that old. But he's saddened by the death of his mother, and he's taking a bride. And the process and the portrait are beautiful. The visual image of our relationship with Christ through marriage is an image that is being literally destroyed before our very eyes by the onslaughts of the enemy in this generation. And I think every so often we as Christians need to be reminded of how God feels about courtship and marriage. And Isaac and Rebekah's wedding is a beautiful backdrop for that reminder. So our first assignment is to look at the passage and look at some principles. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. You can look in your Bible. You can look in your transcripts. "Now Abraham was old." This is one of my favorite verses, Ron. You can appreciate this. "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age." We know people like that. "And the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way." What a neat memory verse as you get along a little older in life. "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed him in every way." Now why did God bless Abraham in every way? Got any ideas? Well, he was partial to the letter A, right? No, he flipped a coin in heaven and it landed next to Abe's tent. Why did Abraham have such a special place in the heart of God? The reason is that God owned Abraham's heart. Everywhere Abraham went, Abraham worshiped God. Everywhere he went, he waited on God. And everywhere he went, he walked with God. He was God's man because God was Abraham's Lord. He didn't move without a word from God. And so we read the Lord blessed Abraham in every way. And now we read of an incredible time in Abraham's life. His wife had just passed away. He was way beyond years, and he was an old, old man. And his son had yet to take a bride. So Dad sets in motion the machinery to find a bride for his son. Chapter 24, verse 2. And Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of everything he owned, "Place your hand under my thigh." Now, the word eldest here in verse 2 does not mean the oldest. It means the most trusted servant in his household. He was the one responsible for everything his master owned. And it gives you a little picture of the confidence God places in his servants as he sends them out on behalf of his son. Now, if you look in a lot of commentaries, they will indicate this was probably Eleazar. But I think, as we'll see in a few minutes, even the fact that his name is not mentioned has a reason. There's a reason for it. No accidents with God. The placing the hand under the thigh was a means of securing a solemn oath. It was saying, this is no ordinary everyday request. This is a sacred vow. Now, what was it that Abe was so intent about this late in his life that he would make this kind of a vow? In verses 3 to 6, God's prerequisite for marriage. To the Jew, as to the Christian, marriage was to be a closed community. Now, hear me out on this. If you struggle today because even in our generation, Jews don't often intermarry, don't. This is a godly principle. But the principle now that from the entire Old Testament that catalogs, gives instruction about this principle, two cannot walk together except they be agreed, has now been crystallized in the New Testament, where the church is to be the bride of Christ. And the whole New Testament paints the picture of that we are not to become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It says God has no fellowship with Satan. Light has nothing in common with darkness. And the body of Christ actually commits adultery when it is united with the body of Satan. And the pages of history are written in indelible ink on this issue. You can look around you today and see example after example of how this principle works and what the consequences are when you violate it. And some of you here have teenagers or younger children that are preteens. And I would encourage you that they need to understand this from the very first day they're old enough to understand a Christian principle. You do not date, you do not marry a non-Christian. You say, now wait a minute, where do you find dating in the Bible? That's the problem. Dating in Scripture is nowhere used except as a prerequisite for marriage. And intermingling with the unbelievers was forbidden for social purposes, other than as a ministry. Now, God is merciful. Many have done so, and God has been gracious to them. But for every one that does not end in disaster, there are dozens that do. It's an absolute. Write it down. Now, let's see what happens next. Abraham says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. You go to my country, to my people, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said, suppose this woman won't come. Suppose she won't follow me back. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And he said, no, don't do that. Now, the servant in this, as we'll see, represents the Holy Spirit, and God's people are to find their mates among God's people. Period. No argument. And our young people need to know that. It needs to be so drilled into their hearts that they don't toy with it. Now, here's why Christians need not worry about finding the right mate. This is a great verse for singles and teenagers to memorize. Verse 7, chapter 24, Genesis. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land. He will send an angel before you and take a wife for my son. Oh, that's where they find their mate. God sends an angel ahead of them and chooses when we let him. Now, if you read this passage, you'll see God has one particular girl in mind for Isaac. A lot of people say, well, it's God's will that you marry a believer. Anyone will do. Well, that's true. It mustn't be a non-believer, but it's also true that God in eternity past has one in mind for you. A person that he custom designed in eternity past. Just as Eve was custom designed for Adam, God had custom designed a woman, Rebecca, as it turned out to be, for Isaac. Our children need to understand that. Now, in Israel at that time, most guys were married by the time they were 30. Isaac is 40 at this point. God sometimes and often saves the best for last. And it would have been easy for him to succumb to the pressure of society and just go out and find himself a believing wife. But God wanted to give him the wife. And so the story begins to unfold. Now let me remind you this morning that God has a plan B for every situation. And should you be married to an unbeliever or questioning whether you married the right person in the first place, I have news for you. The very moment you stood before a sovereign God and said, I do, God redesigned the all things of life, and that person became his will for you. Don't ever look back and say, what if? He or she became the will of God for you, and everything that marriage would produce, even the grief, would be used to change you into his likeness. And for those who are yet unmarried, though, and looking to find God's best, God doesn't just have a wife or a husband for you. He has a special one selected to complement your life so that the two of you together spiritually will literally become one. Tell your children, wait for that one. Or if you're one of those chosen few that God has selected to remain single and to cling to no one but him, even that selection has been made by divine decree. It's a holy honor. So Abraham's servant obeys his master's instructions. He takes the camels and a variety of good things from his master's hand. He goes to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women came out to draw the water. He goes where the women of the city congregated every evening, and now we begin to see the plan of God unfolds. There's a specific prayer in verse 12 it begins. And listen to the prayer, will you? O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl, not a girl, the girl, to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. What a neat prayer. Don't you wish we knew how to pray like that? Look at his faith. He didn't stay home and say, I'm going to take a nap, Lord. Would you please send a bride for Isaac? That's the way we'd have done it. He went the distance necessary, the place necessary, to demonstrate the faith necessary to receive the answer God had given him. And once you know the will of God from the word of God, you go where he sends you. Secondly, look at his humility. He pleaded before God in the name of the one who sent him. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham. That's what it means to pray in another's name. You invoke the power of their relationship to God. That's why you pray in Jesus' name. And look at how confidently he prays. Lord, grant me success today. By this shall I know. And then look how specifically he says, Lord, the one who says, drink and I'll water your camels also, this will be the one. Now look what happens when you pray like that, verse 15. And it came about, I love this phrase, before he had finished speaking. Isn't that neat? Before he had finished speaking, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. You say, what a coincidence. At the precise time the servant arrives and begins to pray, Abraham's brother's daughter arrives with water. How many of you think that's a neat coincidence? How many of you think it's a miracle? Of course it's a miracle. A miracle is anything natural or supernatural, the timing of which gives glory to God. That was a miracle. So was that time your car broke down. You had to use the telephone, that gas station, where the man was working that day, had asked God to prove that he was real, and God used you to do that. It's a miracle. So is it a miracle the day you sat on that airplane you didn't intend to take in that seat you didn't intend to be sitting in and just happened to be by the guy whose wife was praying for him to find Christ and he did? Miracles. The time the telephone rings, where the job takes you, what the doctor says, the day progresses. Miracles. And if you and I believe God and expect God that he be all that he plans to do, we'll have our spiritual eyes open to see these little miracles that happen along the way. To the world, they're foolishness. But to those who believe, they are evidence of the power of God. Can't you just see Abraham's servant writing an article for the Nahor News telling how God supernaturally sent Isaac a bride? He said, I went out by this well and asked God to send a woman by, and she came and offered my camels a drink. And the reporter puts his pencil down and he says, big deal. I mean, she comes out every day at that time with water. You just happen to be on that plane. Your car just happened to break down there. The world doesn't have the capacity to receive the miracles of God. But beloved, don't be squeezed into its mold. Keep a daily log of the miracles God does in your life. The little things that prove he loves you. And share them with your children so that they will begin to get the picture of what a miracle really is. Anytime you pray according to God's word and God answers you however he does it, that's a miracle. You see, ours is a God of miracles. Miracles great and small. Some seem so insignificant, but these are the best of all. He can part the sea for you and make it dry instead. He who wept at Lazarus' grave can surely raise the dead. But those are not the miracles that change our lives each day. Those are the miracles that God lets happen by the way. The little things, the answered prayer, the check the mailman brings, the times we pray for comfort, and just then the doorbell rings. These too are miracles from God, and through which he says to you, there's nothing I don't care about, and nothing I can't do. Miracles. They happen around us every day. Open your eyes and praise him. The word Bethuel literally means separated unto God. So God had picked out a child of the very best he had and sent her to the well at the very split second that her appearing would bring glory to God. And now in verse 16, we read a description of Rebekah from God's perspective. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, we don't know a lot about her. We know enough. Don't know if she was a candidate for Miss Mesopotamia or not. We do know she possessed some kind of a beauty about her that defied explanation, but I would imagine that beauty came from within because 1 Peter 3 tells us that's the kind of beauty God recognizes. That's the beauty God's man should recognize, the beauty of a holy life. It is the product of an organization called Holy Spirit Incorporated. It comes from regular applications of their patented product, the Living Word Shampoo. No doubt you've heard of that product. It cleanses, shines, conditions, colors, gives body, heals, soothes, strengthens, brings life to that which is dull, listless, and faded. It will even take care of the split ends in your life. You read of its miracles and it'll curl your hair. You drink of its holiness and you'll be made clean. You bathe in its godliness and you'll be refreshed by its inner beauty. God's kind of beauty. Tell your children that's what you look for in a mate. The smooth skin wrinkles away. The curly hair either falls out or turns gray. The slim and the trim become roughed and stuffed. That which is flat becomes fat. The shell decays in so many ways, but the beauty of a godly life goes deeper and deeper day after day. Now, the real key to this verse, though, is in the next phrase, and she was a virgin and no man had had relations with her. Show this to the young people in our generation. We need to go through the whole of Scripture and show them how much priority God places on premarital holiness and purity. They ought to begin to learn it as soon as they're old enough to understand it. To the world, this isn't even an alternative anymore. To God's people, it's an absolute. Now, this was no ordinary woman, because this was no ordinary man. This was one of God's. This was to be the heir of the promise. And God wanted the kind of woman for him that would be the highest of moral purity. And beloved, that's God's standard, total premarital fidelity for all of God's children, male and female alike. When you discuss this with your children, don't ever forget to tell them the reason. There's symbolism involved. The male and female relationship in Scripture is a portrait of God's relationship to Israel and Christ's relationship to the church. So anytime someone finds physical fulfillment before marriage, the picture says, by illustration, a man can find spiritual fulfillment without coming to Christ. It's a lie. And anytime someone commits adultery, they say by way of illustration that Christ is just one of several sources of spiritual fulfillment. It's heresy. Teach that to your children. The reason. So God chose Rebekah for several reasons, not the least of which she was a virgin. Now, in case you're not familiar with the story, you can probably guess what happens next. She fills her jar. She comes up to the servant and says, "Can I pour some for your camels?" That's the exact answer he was waiting for. Now, suppose it had been one of us instead of him. And she came up and said, "Would you like a drink of water?" And never mentioned the camels. What would we have said? "Close enough, Lord. I didn't expect you to be right on the money." So often we'll say, "God, I'm not going to move until this and this and this happens. And then this happens." And we say, "Never mind, Lord. That's enough. Good enough for me." And we miss his timing. I believe had Rebekah done one thing less than this servant prayed for, he would have considered she wasn't the right one. We'd have considered she was, and the real Rebekah would have been 30 yards behind her, and we'd missed her. The reason I say that is because he was discipled by Abraham, and Abraham knew how to pray. Verse 21, "Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." He still wanted to be sure. God not only prepared her heart, he prepared her family's heart as well. And I want to remind you that God still puts importance on the family's approval for marriage in Scripture. Now, we can't arrange the marriages for our kids anymore. I guess that's probably good. But the concept that God grants approval through the parents has never changed. It initiated with Isaac's father. It was sealed by the approval of Rebekah's father. And that's the way the plan of God works. And if there's some young people listening to this on tape, I would just encourage you. If you're contemplating marriage and one or both of your parents disapprove, please, please slow down and go back to God. Now, Rebekah runs home and she tells her folks what's happened. A miracle has happened today. And Uncle Laban comes out and greets the servant in verse 31. We skip over to verse 50, and when asked for their approval of Rebekah's traveling with a stranger to another country to marry a man she'd never seen, the Holy Spirit had so prepared their hearts that this is what they said. Verse 50, chapter 24. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'This matter comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' And it came about when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord." Is that what you do when God answers prayer? Or do you look over your shoulder and say, "Well, Lord, it's about time. I've been waiting." He fell on his face before God and said, "Oh, God, that you would answer that prayer so wonderfully." Now, in verse 55, Mon begins to have second thoughts. And she said, "You can go, but leave her home for 10 days and we'll mail her to you." But in verse 58, they give Rebekah the choice, and she says, "No, I'll go." And the conclusion of the chapter, one of the happiest endings to one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture, goes like this. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field coming to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' And then she took the veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." You see, God was the originator of the love story. Can't you envision what Hollywood would do to this? I mean, the sunset just over the hillside. Here's Isaac out in the field meditating. He sees the camels coming. He begins to look up. She sees Isaac. She leaps from the camel. They rush into each other's arms. The screen fades. The music swells, and they live happily ever after. Or that's the way they used to be. I don't know what they do today. But praise God, we don't need Hollywood. The beauty of this love story is unfolded right here in the Word of God, and we see some principles. Remember, in Scripture, beneath the strata of truth of the story, there always lives, always, spiritual symbolism. You remember last week in our story of Abraham and Isaac? We looked beneath the soil, and there we saw the flowers blooming of Jesus, of Calvary, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the reason is the whole Bible, beloved, is simply an unfolding of one theme, Jesus. The story of the bride of Isaac is no exception. It's a story of Jesus and his bride, the church. We've already seen, I think, that there's a significant truth embedded in this principle that all of us need to pay attention to. Courtship becomes a portrait of Christ as he calls the church. And the analogy goes on. Let's look at just a few points to help us remember. Principle number one, we see the gospel going to the Gentiles, verses 4 through 6. Principle number two, the principle of the unnamed servant. And though many think it's Eleazar, the scripture purposefully does not tell us, because he's one sent on a mission by the Father for the glory of the Son. And therefore, so we won't glorify Eleazar, whoever it happened to be, we're not told. And it's a perfect picture of the Holy Spirit who would be sent forth among the Gentiles by the Father to call out a bride for his Son. His identity was to be submerged in the Son. Jesus, speaking in John 16, 13, said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth, but he won't speak about himself. What he hears, he'll speak, and he'll show you things to come. He'll glorify me. He'll take what's mine and show it to you." So the unnamed servant emerges from the canvas of Isaac's life and says, "I'm a portrait of God's Spirit who will call out a bride for God's Son, but never call attention to himself," the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 through 8, we see the free will of man. The servant says, verse 5, "Suppose the woman is not willing to come." Verse 8, "If the woman is not willing, then you will be free from this oath." You see, man has a choice. You have a choice. If you're listening, or if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you still have a choice. God won't drag you and drug you, a reluctant responder. He'll propose to you, but like Rebecca, you can say, "I do," or "I don't." Fourthly, while God will not force you, he will court you. He will send a messenger bearing a love letter, a word to you from him. It's called the Bible. And he will send his friends to love you and show you you've been accepted in his family. He will call you. He'll reach out to you. He'll wait for you. He is a persistent suitor, as in verse 7. He will even send his angels before you to try to draw you to himself. He will meet you at the well where living water springs eternal. He will ask you to reach down and take the water of life for yourself. The picture goes on and on. He won't force you. He'll face you. He won't drag you. He'll draw you. But he loves you. And he wants you to be one. Verse 15, we see he answers the prayer of saints who pray for circumstances to bring about believers, to bring them to the well. And it came about before he finished speaking, a perfect portrait in verse 16. And we see God's vision of holiness there. And then in verses 50 to 54, we see an illustration that once you say yes to Christ, the enemy in the world is forced to let you go. In verse 56, we see the temptation to delay just a little longer with the world. And then in verses 61 to 67, we see the bride coming to be received by the bridegroom. He's in the fields meditating, representing the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we don't know how long the trip took, but we know she received blessings on the way, and the unnamed servant was there to see that she arrived safely, even as our Holy Spirit travels alongside of us and guarantees our salvation until we're home. See the picture? And one day soon, like Rebecca, we'll lift up our eyes and we'll see the bridegroom. As she dismounted the camel in humility, we will fall to our knees as his presence becomes real. As she covers herself with the veil, we shall be in a glass darkly, and then suddenly, as the veil is lifted, face to face with Christ our Savior. In verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, just as on that day, God's Spirit will reveal all that's been done in our lives, both good and bad. And then in verse 67... Isaac takes his bride and they become one, and he loves her. And I remind you, beloved, one bright and beautiful morning in heaven, you and I will hear the anthem of victory. The choir in heaven will begin to sing, "Here Comes the Bride." And the symbolism of all the weddings we have ever seen will begin to become reality. We will be clothed in white in the holiness of God imputed to us. We'll come forward to meet him, the bride coming to meet the groom. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the engagement ring of the ages, will show that we belong to him. The angelic choir will sing their anthems of praise, and the Son will receive his bride forever. Those are the messages of Isaac, and those are the messages of marriage. And beloved, every time you attend a wedding, or every time you hear wedding bells peal, It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, reaching out to us and saying, I bid you come. If you're listening and you're not yet engaged to the King, you can say yes to him even this morning. He'll not force you, but he will face you. He'll not drag you, but he will draw you. And he may be calling to someone listening even today. You can come to the well of living water one more time before sunset, as Rebecca did. The servant of the King bids you one more time to drink the water of life. The promise is yours that throughout your engagement, that long trip home, his servant will never leave you or forsake you. Safely, he'll take you one bright morning into the waiting arms of the bridegroom himself. What a promise. So if you've never met Jesus Christ, like Rebecca, all you need to do this morning is say, I do. I will. And he will do the rest. That's what marriage is all about. It's to show us that there's an eternal wedding that's going to take place to those who are willing to say, I do, to Jesus Christ. Here's all you need to do if you're not a Christian. You acknowledge that you're separated from God by means of sin in your life. You recognize Jesus paid the price once and for all and ask him to come into your heart, cleanse you of your sins, and become your Savior. At that moment, you become part of that beautiful bride of the body of Christ. And one last thought for all Christians. Please listen. Can't you see through this story that perhaps the most vital testimony you have, if you're married, is your marriage? Those of you who are married, can't you see in our heavenly marriage there's a perfect partner, Jesus? But here on earth there are two imperfect partners. And what is true is that God is desiring that each of us portray to the world the role of God and the character of God in our relationship to our mates. What a pattern. Look at his role. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He doesn't expect perfection. He takes us as we are. He loves us no matter what. He waits for us when we run away. He forgives us when we break his heart. He serves us though we should be the servants. He leads us even when we're in rebellion. He desires, as we do, that our mates respond rightly. But when he meets with resistance from us, he loves us and the world is amazed. And so the marriage of two growing Christians ought to manifest to a confused world this living, giving love of God. Two people so caught up in giving that the living becomes natural. And the world is amazed. And in this generation, beloved, they really are amazed. Some of you today, God may be saying to you that marriage can be more than it is. It can be a living testimony of the grace of God. And maybe one or two or three or more of you need to go home today and as you sit down with your mate and take their hand and pray together one more time and give your lives back to each other and your marriage back to God. Start over. Maybe you're in a one-sided marriage where love isn't returned and marriage has grown cold and only one of you follows Christ. Here again, the all things of life, God may be calling you to play the role of the Savior of the world to an unresponsive mate, to love the unlovable, to respond though unappreciated, to serve though unnoticed, to in the midst of rejection love them more. You say, that's not easy. No, it's impossible. But Christ in you can do it. Remember, yours is the lead part in the drama of salvation being played on the stage of life in the theater of marriage, and it's being played before a live audience. Ask God to give you a new surge of grace to portray that love even in the midst of a bad marriage. Maybe you're divorced or alone. Scripture says you can, by the depth of your relationship with Jesus Christ as it grows, show the world there's at least one marriage with the guarantee of a happy ending. And that's the marriage to God himself. And it's available to whosoever will. Oh, the beauty of God's picture book of marriage. We see it so clearly as God called out a bride for Isaac. He chose a particular one. And he sent forth his unnamed servant saying, bring back a bride for my son. Now he's calling a bride for Jesus. In his gown of pure white to be dressed. And all he asks of his bride-to-be is to quietly, simply say, yes. He stands and he waits at the well of life. He will stay till his task is through. He is calling a bride for Jesus. Could he be calling to you? Our Father and our God, we worship you. And we praise you for the beautiful portrait you have etched on the canvas of Scripture of what marriage is all about and what eternity is all about. By your grace, may that truth penetrate our hearts today in ways it never has before, to the glory and honor of the coming bridegroom, even Jesus Christ himself. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.